Good morning. For the last few weeks, Josh has been framing the birth of Christ against the backdrop of the message that he was not only Israel's Redeemer, but was also to be a light to the Gentiles. I don't know if you've ever thought about the challenge the early church faced as people who were steeped in the language of Scripture, in the rituals of the sacrifices, in the traditions of Israel, were commissioned to go out into a world to take the gospel to people who knew none of those things, who may have been very religious themselves, but not worshiping a God who was anything like the God that was being proclaimed by the messengers of Christ. How do you make that transition so that you can relate effectively the most important message people will ever hear in a way that they can grasp it, accept it, and embody it? The first time I really struggled with that question was when I was Dean of Students at Pepperdine University. I had the privilege of admitting the 10th freshman class to what was then the relatively new campus at Malibu. And along with that move to a new campus, the school had spent a vast amount of money trying to recruit students from prestigious, influential families in countries around the globe, in the hope that bringing sons and daughters from these families into a Christian environment, they might be influenced by what they found there and become gateways by which we might be able to enter their countries with the gospel. And so we had people with Hindu backgrounds and backgrounds in Shinto and Buddhism, many outright agnostics. And about 75 nations were represented in that student body. And each one of these students had to take the Old Testament survey course. It was a Christian college, after all. Everybody is going to have to take a core sequence in Bible studies. The most frequent question we would hear from one of these students after the first day of lecture is, "Could you explain to me what a chapter is and a verse?" I went to the bookstore looking for the book of Exodus, but they don't have it. Where do I find a copy? And we had structured the curriculum just as it was structured at most of our Christian colleges in those days, that you taught Old Testament survey by starting in Genesis 1 and working progressively through the text. But for these people, that was an interesting experience because they knew nothing about Christianity for the most part, nothing whatsoever about Judaism. And here, by the time they get to the 12th chapter of Genesis, where God calls Abraham and forms a covenant with him, they've already become convinced that Christianity is a bunch of controversies. Because we didn't get out of Genesis 1 before we were in the creation controversy. We didn't get out of Genesis 8 until we were in the universal flood controversy. And so before we get to the point that we can begin to get to the substance of the message, they've already begun to become disillusioned. Do you see the problem? So Stuart Love, who had preceded me as Dean of Students, both of us were professors in the Department of Religion. The two of us decided to get together and re-engineer the way Old Testament survey was taught. And we would meet over lunch and lots of coffee breaks and think through how we would do this. The first thing we decided is we won't start with Genesis. We're going to start with Exodus. Because Exodus drops the student immediately into a rather interesting story. Slaves under the most powerful ruler on earth, who effect an escape into the wilderness. But by the time you get to the 12th chapter of Exodus, they have made that escape. They are approaching Sinai, where they will enter a covenant with this God who will thunder from the mountain. But in those 12 chapters, we've already been introduced to some pivotal concepts in the message of Scripture. The plagues in Egypt can be seen as one by one attacks on the center of power for the various deities of Egypt. The plagues, one by one, show that those gods are not so powerful as the Egyptians believed. Second, we're introduced to a God who is the superintendent of the universe, not a local deity, but a God of all the nations, who controls the destiny of all mankind. This is a God unlike any of those that they worship, who literally in Egyptian religion had a zone of influence from the border to the border, but not beyond that. And as the power of God is shown, and the delivering power of God is shown, and the miracle of the crossing of the Red Sea demonstrates, this is a God who will rescue his people. He will redeem his people. And in the pagan ancient world, that was a foreign idea. You sacrificed to gods in the Mediterranean world and in the Middle East to keep them happy, not to offend them. But you never sacrificed to them out of appreciation because they had ransomed you. They had redeemed you. And now then, in the 12th chapter, these people are about to enter a covenant with this kind of God. And that set the stage for us to introduce them to what I call the one overarching idea of the Bible. Every idea that we find in Scripture that is of major significance in understanding who God is, how we relate to him, what we do in our service to him, traces back some way to this one idea. And the idea is that God is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. Now that sounds obvious to us. It didn't sound obvious to anyone else in the ancient world. Most of you who know me know that my PhD is in the intellectual and cultural history of the Mediterranean world. And I've studied the religions of all the Middle East and Northern Africa, Europe in that era. And none of their gods were covenant-making gods, because most of them were not people of character. You would pray to Apollos today and he would rescue you. Tomorrow he would seduce your wife. He did that sort of thing. That's why in a sermon a few months ago, I pointed out that while the gods of the Greeks and the Romans, the gods of the greater Mediterranean world were seen as powerful and to be respected, none of them were called holy. Because you cannot give the word holy as a descriptor in good faith to someone who is so capricious and self-serving and selfish and mean-spirited in many cases as the gods of the pagans. Your job with them was to keep them happy, keep them appeased. But the Jews are going to come along and introduce the idea that there's a God out there who wants to be our friend. He wants to be in a covenant relationship with us. And the entire remainder of Scripture is showing us a God who is a covenant maker and a covenant keeper. In the early parts of the Old Testament, it's going to be an emphasis on his covenant making. As the Bible unfolds, it moves more and more to the extremity to which God will go, including sending his son into the world to die in order to keep covenant with his people. Now, that's the great idea. But associated with it is what I call the great implication, the overarching implication of Scripture. The overarching implication is that if we are God's people, wearing his name, bearing his nature, we need to be people who keep covenant. Keep covenant with God on one hand, but keep covenant with our fellow man on the other. So today we're going to trace those two concepts through Scripture at a very high level. But I just want you to think in terms of this, because that world of paganism has now come to us. We don't have to go overseas to find it anymore. In the last 20 or 30 years, more and more of my clients in executive positions are Hindus and Muslims and outright atheists out of former Marxist countries. We, in our day-to-day going beyond the walls, as Josh has been encouraging us to do, are going to be encountering people who are like those students that Stuart and I were concerned about, who don't know anything, even the most basic vocabulary of the text. And so it helps us to be able to think in terms of what is the big frame that they need to understand in order for them to make sense of everything else. And I find very few things in Scripture that don't fit within the frame of the overarching idea that God is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, and the overarching implication that if we are to be his people, wearing his name and bearing his nature, we have to be a people who keep covenant with God on one hand and with man on the other. But that means we need to have a core understanding of covenant, because we don't use that word very often in English. I was trying to think of a song to suggest to Jeff to go with the sermon. We don't have a lot of songs celebrating covenant. And yet there's no concept that is more central and critical to Revelation than the idea that what has been revealed to us is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. Now, covenant may be strange to us. It was not strange to the ancient world. Covenant documents abound at archaeological digs. We have now thousands of covenant documents from the Tigris-Euphrates Valley, from what we call the Holy Land in retrospect. The very earliest ones predate Abraham. They are on cuneiform tablets. Cuneiform was a language that preceded alphabets. It was a number of signs pressed into soft clay, and the clay was allowed to harden because this was so early they didn't even have paper or vellum to write on. Parchment was yet to be developed. And so because they are on dried clay tablets, they've been preserved intact through the ages, and we uncover them all over the Middle East. And one of the things that you find when you look at these covenants is that they are not like our contracts. Some people say, well, a covenant was their equivalent of a contract. No, they had contracts. A covenant was a different beast. Both covenants and contracts obligated the two parties. But in a contract, the obligation is there because we have negotiated an agreement. In a covenant, it's there because we have a relationship. And that's why the rest of the pagan communities around Israel, those pagan communities around Israel, didn't have a concept of a covenant-keeping God because they didn't have a concept of a God with which one has a strong personal relationship. Covenants had six general features to them. Not every covenant had all of these, but when you study them in mass, the thousands of them that we've been able to uncover, they have six common features. One is they begin by naming the two people who are going to enter the covenant. Then there will be a section usually that lists all their titles and their background. I, so-and-so, king of this, king of this, king of this, king of this, prince of this, ruler of that, and I, so-and-so, so-and-so, and so-and-so, ruler of this, king of this, boom, boom, you know, on and on it goes. And after it's given us all the titles, it gives us a preamble. Your great-great-grandfather and my great-great-grandfather did this together, and your grandfather and my grandfather did this together, and your father and my father did this together, and so we're going to form this covenant. Which is how Stuart and I were going to teach Genesis. Genesis is the preamble to the covenant that's going to be formed in Exodus. So the people coming out of Egypt don't really know who this God is. They've been seduced into a religion that is a strange admixture of paganism and biblical principles, as we know from their story in the wilderness. And as they have begun to borrow so heavily from the pagan world around them, they have lost the sense of this God who has a special relationship with them. And so they don't know their history. They don't know about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Those stories have been lost in their oral tradition. And so at Sinai, Moses says, let me write a preamble to the covenant. Here's how it all began. This is how it all unfolded. This is how we ended up at this place. Now let's make covenant with this God on the mountain. As that story then would unfold, we see other elements that were common in covenants starting to appear in the language of these documents. Once we have completed the preamble, we start to see that you've got the terms of the covenant. And one of the things I want to say about the terms is they are unilateral. Keep that in mind. We're going to come back to it in a moment. They don't spell out what both parties are going to do as a rule unless it's a covenant between two equals. But most covenants were between unequals, someone who was more powerful, more wealthy, more influential, and someone who was less so. And in those covenant documents, it never talked about what the person in the lesser position would do, because it was obvious to them. The first person, the lead person in the covenant, is going to say in the terms, I'm going to give you this, I'm going to give you that, I'm going to grant you this title, I'm going to give you my oldest daughter as your wife, boom, boom, boom. These are all the things I'm going to give you. It never mentions what you're going to do. Why? Because you're expected to be loyal. We'll come to that in just a moment. So it expresses the terms of the conditions and what's going to be done and fulfilling those terms. And then there's a section that is really gruesome. It's a section of curses. If any of us violates the covenant, may these terrible things happen to them. And there's some of that in the covenant of Moses. If you go to Deuteronomy chapter 28, 29, and 30, three chapters that are sometimes called the covenant of blessings and cursings. Chapter 28 spells out all the blessings God is going to give Israel. But then the 29th chapter, he says, but if you are not loyal, if you do not obey, these are the atrocities that are going to come upon you, and they are gruesome. We don't preach sermons out of Deuteronomy 29 very often because there are tender ears in the room, and some of the things are not for tender ears. Gruesome things are going to be done to you if you do not stay true to this covenant. But to me too, as the one who initiated the covenant. If I'm not true to it, terrible curses will befall me. And then finally, they list the witnesses. These are the witnesses to what we have done. So when Laban and Jacob formed a covenant, when Jacob was leaving Laban to take his family back to Israel, to Canaan, they built a heap of rocks at the point that they formed the covenant and said, these rocks are the witness that we agreed that you would never cross from Canaan to pass these rocks to attack my family, and my family would never cross these rocks coming to you to attack your family. And so you have the witnesses who are usually your gods and my gods serving as witnesses. So what is God going to do when he enters a covenant with somebody? He doesn't have a god that he serves that can be a covenant witness. So in Deuteronomy 30, when he forms the final language of the covenant, he says, let heaven and earth be our witness that we have made this covenant together today. Okay? So in that world where these are the ways that people think about covenant, we then see that there are three qualities that are always associated with them, and then we're going to move very quickly through a couple of examples of Scripture and wrap this up. First of all, as I've already said, ancient covenants were initiated unilaterally. They weren't bargained. The underling didn't go and say, could we have a covenant? It was entirely the initiative of the more powerful party to grant a blessing, to grant a benefit, to grant a privilege. And that's the way that all of God's covenants are formed in Scripture. Interestingly, I don't want to get into the sociological implications of this, but as you will recall, under Jewish law, women did not have a right of divorce. First divorces in Judaism come shortly after the time of Christ. And so the covenant of marriage was initiated by the husband and bound him, and that's going to be a point that will be part of our wrap-up here in a moment as we look at some passages. These covenants are unconditional in their wording. They don't say, if you do this, then I will do this. They simply say, I'm going to give you these blessings. And it usually says, I'm going to give you these blessings everlastingly. I'm going to give you these blessings perpetually. So it sounds to us as though nothing that the other party, the lesser party, can do could end the covenant. But we're going to see that that was not the case. Because the covenant assumed that if you've received these blessings, your gratitude will be such that you will continue to be loyal, that you will continue to be there for whatever I need you to do to help me out when I face a desperate situation. And so, just to give us a couple of examples to illustrate these two points, when we go back to Genesis 12, God enters his covenant with Abraham. Look at this language as it's projected, and notice the unilateral nature and the unconditional terminology. I will make you a great nation, God said, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you the families of the earth will be blessed. Now that sounds like nothing's going to ever take this covenant out of the way. And God renews it in chapter 15 in the form of the covenant of circumcision. In chapter 17, he renews it with Isaac. He then renews it with Jacob later on. And he keeps adding to it, in you and your families, all the earth will be blessed. And this is an everlasting covenant with our families. But then there are stories like this. At Sinai, and in the wilderness afterward, a man named Phinehas, one of the priests, was so zealous for the Lord that God made a covenant with him. And the covenant was that the high priesthood would be in his family forever. But if we go to the book of 1 Samuel, this is the era of the judges. And Samuel is going to be the last of the great judges. Samuel, you will recall, was raised at the tabernacle by a priest, a high priest named Eli. Eli had two sons who were notoriously irreligious, sacrilegious, carrying on licentious relationships with women at the tabernacle, stealing sacrifices that people brought. Terrible. God sent a messenger to Eli and said, do something about your boys. And he just sort of said, you shouldn't do that, boys. Nothing more. And so another man of God comes to him in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And these are his words. The Lord God of Israel declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor. And those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your home. And for those of you familiar with the story, you know that the two sons were killed on the same day in battle, and when word came to Eli in his old age that his sons had been killed and the Ark of the Covenant had been taken captive, he fainted, fell, his head struck a stone, and he died. The whole lineage was wiped out. Even though this was an everlasting covenant, I'm saying this because I want you to understand this covenant language sounds like it's just unconditional benefit that's going to become us, befall us. But it always presumes that there is going to be loyalty on our part. And there's always the awareness that God, even when we fail to live up to that loyalty, is a covenant-keeping God. So he will try for a while to renew the covenant, to build that relationship anew, but only so long. If we study the covenant of blessings and cursings thoroughly in Deuteronomy 28, 29, and 30, he describes all the things that are going to happen when they rebel against him and the countries they're going to be sent into, the captivity they're going to undergo. And he says, but then I will reach out with my arm and I'll bring you back to the land. And when a prophet by the name of Hosea comes along, God uses his life as a metaphor for God's relationship with Israel, because Hosea married a woman of the streets. She was a professional woman on the streets. She had three children by him. And then she apparently got tired of the marriage or whatever, and she left her children, left her husband, and went back to the street and started selling her services again. The text is a little difficult to follow, but what looks to be the case is that she wore herself out on her lovers so that nobody would pay the price to have relationships with her again. And so she decided to sell herself into slavery so she would at least have some place to stay and something to eat. And God said to Hosea, Hagar's in the slave market. Go buy her back. He went and bought her back as his slave and brought her into the house and said, now you can never go away again because you're not only my wife, you're not only the mother of my children, now you're my slave. This is where you belong. You must be here forever. And God said, that's the kind of covenant keeping that I exercise with those who are my people. Can you see how different that God is from the gods of the pagan world? So let's wrap it up by looking at this goal, this great overarching implication in just summary. Because when God gave the Ten Commandments, he put them on two tablets of stone. On the first tablet, in the Old Testament account of the giving of the law, we have the essence of what it means to keep covenant with God. You don't take his name in vain. You don't despise holy things. In the second tablet, we have the essence of what it means to keep covenant with our fellow man. We don't lie to them. We don't steal from them. We don't bear false witness against them. And so the tablet itself, each one is representing one side of this implication that I talked about. If we are to be God's people, wearing his name and bearing his nature, we must keep covenant with God on one hand and keep covenant with our fellow man on the other. When we come into the New Testament, Jesus uses similar kinds of imagery when he says, how can you love the Father whom you've not seen if you can't love your brother whom you have seen? And that message that we can't have a covenant with God if we are not honoring the covenant with one another becomes powerful. If we wanted to really dig into this, we'd go to the last book in the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. And in the third chapter, the people are complaining because we're offering our sacrifices. We're going up to the temple and doing our duties before God. And we're in famine. Our crops are not coming in. Our herds are not multiplying. What's going on? And Malachi said, it's real simple. God has been watching how you're treating your wives, though she is your wife by covenant. She is your wife by covenant. And one of the things I like about the New American Standard treatment of this, which is being projected, is the way that it translates the next phrase is, no one who has a remnant of the Spirit has done such things. Remember, the wife had no right of divorce. So an abusive husband could really take advantage of her. Malachi says, you're not honoring your covenant with your wife. God's disregarding the covenant with you. Jesus points us in the same direction with an observance that we just had, the Lord's Supper. As he instituted it, he said, this is the new covenant in my body. In my blood. This is the new covenant in my blood. And then when Paul writes to the Corinthians and describes how the meal was established, there's a section of material that we usually don't read when we read that, as we often do at the communion service. That is a section in which he says, you're coming together as the Lord's people, and you're eating a common meal together, and a bunch of you are bringing a fine fare, and there's some others come in who are poor. They have nothing to eat, and you're not noticing the poor people in your midst, the hungry people in your midst. Now, let me tell you about the Lord's Supper, he says. And he talks about the institution of the Lord's Supper. And then he said, those people who partake of the Lord's Supper, who do not discern the body. What's the body he's talking about? Not the body of Christ on the cross. The body that's assembled here together. You're not showing regard for the body. And so his words are, you're eating and drinking damnation to yourself. The Lord's Supper is our weekly reminder that we are in a covenant with God that calls on us to keep covenant not only with him, but to keep covenant with our fellow man. And that our failure to keep covenant with our fellow man is just as serious a violation as failing to keep covenant with God himself. Those things being said, we're starting a new year. What are your resolutions? We all have some, knowing that we're stating them tongue-in-cheek because they will last for about 30 days, maybe 20 at best, till we're back to the old way of doing things. The one thing we cannot be anything less than a full resolution is that this year, I'm going to increase my relationship with a God who is a covenant maker, covenant keeper. And I will carry out my obligation under that covenant to keep covenant with him and to keep covenant with my fellow man. Let's stand and sing.